Today we continue in Hebrews chapter 4. Last time we took ourselves down through verse 11. And in 4, the writer keeps building on this issue of the 40-year wanderers in the Old Testament, how their hardness of heart and their failure to believe, unwillingness to believe in the promises of God, put them in that situation of missing out on the promised land, and then how that relates forward to even an extended beyond that period of rest definition, showing that that wasn't the end point of what God was desiring to provide in terms of, quote, his rest, or the rest for us, but that it extended far beyond that, and ultimately we would look to the time when Christ is seen in all of his glory and our salvation is glorified, and then we're in his presence for eternity. But as we look at this, the theme is, okay, it's out there, learn the lesson from them, and that lesson is that God judged them based on their unbelief, their disobedience. Don't go down that similar path. We see that pretty clearly from that passage. This appeal from God, by the way, just to make the point that I kind of ran out of to make last time, is normal. You know, we could say, well, you know, God calls us and God does the work of saving us and go down that list of aspects of God's sovereignty and our salvation, the work he does, all of those things, and say, well, then it would be abnormal for God to keep putting it to the people through the prophets, through the writers of the New Testament, and so on, to take responsibility for their own obedience, their own work of being holy, so to speak. And yet this is very normal. And we brought some passages up last week that pointed that out. One was Jesus' call in Luke 9. Verses 23 and 25, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. He who loses his life for my sake shall save it. He who retains his life, saves his life for himself, will indeed lose it. So the call upon us is constant and consistent throughout the scriptures and certainly in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul talked of himself about running the race. There's a race out there, only one achieves a prize, and how much he would continue to discipline himself so that at the end of the race, while leading others in it, he himself might become disqualified. That was an unfortunate and unacceptable conclusion that he did not want to have occur. So it is common and normal, thanks, Ted. It's common and normal for the scriptures to continue to lay on us that admonition to pay attention to our own living, the decisions we're making, the attitudes of our heart, take responsibility for those, and put all of our energy and effort behind seeing that those are right with God, seeing that our calling is proven to be true. Now, does that mean that God has laid it all on our shoulders? No. But God has made it clear that we're to put all of us behind it as he puts his power behind it, so that indeed we're even able to respond to who he is and to his calling, and that it is out of his will we're born again. So I just wanted to bring that all together. But the context of the first part of chapter 4 up through verse 11 is, be on guard. Don't miss out. Don't find yourself being judged like those Israelites were, because of this final act of disobedience where God said, okay, enough. You're not going into the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. So that's the context as we begin to read in verse 12. So let's read verses 12 through 16. And if you've got that, you can go ahead and read it for us.
For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Okay, so I stress the context pretty hard for a reason. Let's kind of take a little bit of a bigger picture. Where the writer goes in these verses, I mean, Hebrews 4, 12 and following, particularly 12 itself, is not an uncommon verse, is it? I mean, that's something that you hear all the time. People use it as reminders in their preaching. People use it as a basis for encouraging thoughts. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and we go into all of its abilities. We're going to spend a few minutes with that a little bit later. But this passage in general, I mean, that verse 12 starts with for, the Word of God. So it's referring back. So when you put this in context, what's the author's point of the information he gives us in 12 and 13? What's the big major point here? Yeah, there's a lot of details and we want to peek at them. But what's the point? Okay, what's true for them is true for us. What was the truth for them?
That they needed to obey. That, you know, and they
okay.
I mean.
Okay, good.
It's talking about disobedience and striving to stay within the Word. It can't just be a mask. I guess I'm linking that with the discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We can't put on a mask and pretend to be one person here and live totally different life outside of the church, because God's Word will know that and hopefully convict us and bring us okay. back if we're truly His.
And you're getting to some good details. If we drive it up just one level, just a little bit higher than that.
I can't drive it up there, but these are God's words. These are not man's words.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they've got to understand that, as do we.
That's exactly right. And that is moving in that direction of just saying, here is God's word. It will judge you. It as God's word is applied to your life in the context of looking at your soul, looking at your behavior before God, it is living. It's active. And we can go through the attributes, but God's word and with God himself, you will be judged. You will be known. God will know you. And the word that he's spoken will be effective at aligning your life to the truth. And so let's look at some of the details a little bit about how that occurs. First of all, it says it's living and active. What do you think that means? When you say, this is a very common passage, and I'm not trying to say, lay a guilt trip on you for not already knowing maybe what those kinds of words might mean, but when you hear that, God's word is living and active, and then it goes to say, and we'll talk about the and, but what comes to your mind? How has that impacted your understanding of God's word?
It still applies for us today. It wasn't something just written to people okay. from long ago.
It's still very relevant. It applies to today. It wasn't just for a specific situation, one time, okay, that word got applied there and it's over. Okay, good.
It is God actually speaking to us.
It is God speaking, and it's not just speaking to a certain, I mean, we can add those two thoughts together, speaking to us personally as well as them personally, whatever the them would be, the previous generations or whatever that might be. Okay?
As we grow in Christ, the word grows with us and teaches us, in that we learn something new, or we learn a clearer interpretation as we mm-hmm. as we grow.
Yes, the first time you read a given area or apply it to the situation you're living in, then you see, oh, look how this speaks to this situation, only to find out later you read that same passage to a different, you go, whoa, it says this too, doesn't it? And God's word is, it is active in people's lives when they apply it. Now, we could be a little bit careful. There are folks that would take that to mean that, well, it's whatever it means to you today. You know, as you read it this time, what does it mean to you? Well, I think, you know, it is more specific than that. It's not some, what do I want to say, spiritualized thing that it's, you know, it's a spiritual experience. No, the words themselves have their meaning in them. And we don't get a, you know, we don't just turn it into what we think it ought to be today. It is what it is, and it changes us, not the other way around. But as we use it, we realize that the depth of its ability to speak to a situation in life is not as limited as it would you would typically expect a set of words to be. Their application continues to grow and expand as we continue to grow and expand and have experiences in life.
Reminds me of two things. One is what Jesus says, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily. This is something that is active daily. It also, to me, reminds me when it says I've lost my place here, active, and it reminds me of the fact that God's word is meant to change lives. It is the weapons of the gospel used to change hearts and to bring about salvation, which is hugely important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, go back to Paul's comment about the power of the gospel. Fits right in with this. So when we look at this, it is living and it's active. It's not. It is a vibrant force in the life of people.
It's also kind of fulfilling God's purposes in the world. I mean.
Well, we're going to see that even more as we work our way through that. Absolutely, it fulfills God's purposes in the world. Yeah, it has a place to go. As a matter of fact, Diane must have been looking at my notes. Go over to Isaiah 55, chapter 10. There's a couple passages, several passages I want to stop and take a look at with you. I don't know that we turn to this passage often, but they're still pretty familiar words. I know when you see them, you're going to go, oh yeah, I've heard those before. Yet not ones I have used a lot, at least in the classroom setting. But Isaiah 55, 10 and 11.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it.
Okay. So, a pretty clear passage that God gave the words to Isaiah to say to us. The analogy he uses is the rain coming down out of heaven and it grows the crops. And everybody gets the benefit that they need from it. That it does its work. He compares that to his word. And what does he say is the source of his word? Where does it come from? Out of my mouth. These aren't just godly men who have written words, so we say they're godly words. They're not godly, they are, but they are God's words. And so he says, my words come out of my mouth, and they will not return to me empty. They aren't words that are just full of hope on God's part, that something might come out of it. When God gave his word, it was word given with a planned result, an intended result. And he says, it will not come back to me empty. It won't come back without accomplishing what I desire and succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So God said, when I spoke my words, they were purposeful. There was purpose in them. There was a mission for those words. Those words will be effective in accomplishing the mission I gave them. And so as we apply that over to Hebrews, it's easy to see those coming right together and being saying the same thing. God's word is living and active. It's not just words. It is the very intent of God put together in his words so that his words would have a powerful impact on the lives of men and do exactly what he wanted done. And we can see that happen. You should be seeing that happen in your own life as you apply the word of God to your daily living. You should not be the same today as you were sometime previously. You should be affected by God's word. Does that mean that everything comes up roses for the people that read it? No, often God's word brings about conviction, brings about guilt, brings about, oh my goodness, I need to deal with this. This is a problem. But then God's word also provides the method, the strength, the power to turn back around and deal with the things that he lays at our feet that need to correct us. We could go over to Psalm 119. If you want to turn over there, you can. But there's a number of words over there. Let's go ahead and just do it. It won't take but a minute. Psalm 119 is a very common passage. It's the one that talks, it's very long. It talks a lot about God's word. In this case, let's start with verses 9 through 11. Let me just walk us through this. And I've got several passages here from Psalm. And we don't know who wrote this one. It just says, meditations and prayers relating to the law of God. It's easy for me to imagine David having an impact on it, because as we read these words, this just feels like David to me for a little bit, but it wouldn't matter who wrote them. Anybody that wrote them would know about sin. We're all sinful. I just see David and some of his remorse for his sin occasionally. But Psalm 119, starting out with 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I sought to know you. Don't let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. It's a testimony to not only God's word giving the direction, the clarity, what path you should walk, but also God's word as a tool, as a mechanism, as a life-strengthening tool, life-directing tool, to help the individual live it out. Go on down to 105. And this is one that everybody learned that went to Bible school. I have yet to go to a Bible school that doesn't have 119, 105 in it. So somebody want to show us your memory from when you were in Bible school? Too long ago. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's a pretty amazing thing to say, really, for words written as long ago as the words that we have here were written. How can words written at least 2,000 years ago navigate somebody through the steps to take to live the path of life in the modern technological, politically correct, and everything that's going on in our society world? And the answer is very effectively. And it's because of what we've been reading. God's word is timeless. It is effective. Go down to 107, just a couple more verses down. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. You know, it's the words of God that bring restoration for the maladies, the issues of life, whether they be physical or not. Not to say that, oh, I can pick up God's word and now I will be physically healed. But it is out of God's word that we find the strength to live through the physical issues of life, isn't it? It's also out of God's word that we find the direction, the picture that helps us see what we ought to be spiritually and how to move in that direction as well. So there's a few out of Psalm. Here's a good one. Go over to Jeremiah 23. I hope I wrote this down right. Jeremiah 23, 29. (Clears throat) Anybody have any comments about those verses from the Psalm? Okay. Here's God again talking about his word. Somebody read Jeremiah 23:29 for us.
Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?
Pretty strong statement about God's word, isn't it? God himself saying, you know, this is, it's like a fire. You know, fire is not exactly something, I mean, today, if people would probably gather around it and warm their hands. But if you had a fire a couple days ago when the wind was blowing, are people going to react to that fire? You better believe it. That fire's got a lot of energy in it. It's got a lot of ability to change things. With an earthly fire, sometimes not for the better. Sometimes it's devastating. But we also make use of that fire to do a lot of things for us. Bottom line, it's a pretty vivid description, God saying, my word's like a fire. It's here. It's very active. Or a hammer that breaks the rock. His word is capable of doing it. We could go over to 1 Peter 1:23. Somebody's got that memorized. What's 1 Peter 1:23 say? Maybe nobody does have that memorized. Maybe we ought to turn there. 1 Peter 1:23. One of the very foundational powers of the Word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. Let's hear it.
Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God.
Ah, born again, imperishable seed. And where is that imperishable seed kept? Or how does it, what does it work through? The Word of God. So, pretty strong statements about God's Word and its effectiveness. So what we're seeing here when the writer of Hebrews, let's go back to Hebrews. When the writer of Hebrews talks about this Word of God, what he's talking about is not anything different than what we see in the rest of the Scriptures, but he puts some pretty vibrant words with it. The Word of God is living and active. And then he goes on to say, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide even joint and marrow. What is the writer telling us about the Word of God in that?
Sounds like it's exposing sin in our lives or whatever. That sounds like that to me.
Okay, exposing sin. What other kind of thoughts do you have or additional thoughts? That's good. What additional thoughts do we have about what that means? It's sharp, able to divide, so...
It's very precise.
It is very precise. And that's one of the things that I really like about this description is that idea of, I mean, you could say, he could have said sharper than a surgeon's scalpel. I mean, this is a precise work that God's Word does. And if it wasn't precise, what would be the problem that we would have? You'd have too much personal interpretation. That would absolutely be a problem.
It would do damage, too, I think. When you think it would, from what I understand, the double-edged sword, it cuts on the way in and it cuts on the way out. But this is beneficial in that it separates exactly what's wrong that needs to come out.
Yeah, and able to get right down to the dividing line between things. It isn't that God's Word... It's just, you know, anybody can crush your thumb with a sledgehammer, but God's Word is able to do specifically the work that's wanted. And I think that's just exactly right. It would do damage you didn't want in order to get to the things that God intended to. So, I mean, it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, this should be very much what we would expect to hear, that it's a very precise tool wielded by God to do His purposes and gets right to the heart of matters. As a matter of fact, that next line, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I think that's the application that you see for its precision. It is because we can look at behaviors and we can even praise people for being wonderfully caring for their fellow man by doing this or doing that. What God's word can do is come in on top of that and say, the guy's really doing it for his praise. You know, he really does it so people will think he's wonderful instead of because he really cares. I mean, that's what God's word does, is it starts to look at who we are by telling us, you know, be careful about doing your giving before men or doing your good works before men, so that you, because when they praise you, then you've got your reward in full. But instead, do your works in secret so that the God who sees in secret will reward you in secret. And so, right, you know, with a passage like that, it begins to quickly go at, what's your motivation? Why are you doing this? Are you doing this for the right reasons? And God's word is capable of seeing that very clearly and bringing conviction to us in settings that everybody else would be bringing us praise. And so the word of God gets at the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so the writer's point that is driven home with the last part of this passage when he says, so here's God's word. It's very precise. It's very capable. It's a very dynamic tool. It really gets at things. And then he goes on to talk about God himself. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Where are you going to go God can't see? What thought are you going to have that God can't know or that he does know? Maybe we could even go on and say, it's real easy to say, well, you can't hide from God. And you can't have a thought that God can't know. Let's say it a different way. Wherever you are, God sees you. And whatever thought you have, God knows about it. That's a little different than saying that God's not limited, but God really actively sees it. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, which we'll talk about that in a minute. But what's the image that the writer makes here about your openness in front of God? Do you feel real comfortable at the moment thinking about this person of God and his sight into your life? Wouldn't be bad if you felt comfortable, but it would depend on why. For many of us, we don't stop and think very often just about the level of detail in which God peeks openly sees into our lives. And the point the writer is making here is these folks in the Promised Land, if you want to go back and use them for an example, they didn't stop and think about what God's going to think about what we're going to say and do here. They didn't give consideration to God. They just said, oh, this won't work. I don't like it. They didn't stop and say, what's going to honor God here? Who is he? What's he doing? And how do we honor him in this issue with taking the Promised Land? And clearly, they became uncomfortable when they realized that God had seen into their lives and seen their lack of faith. Then they went out and tried to do it anyway, and everything was a disaster. But here's the writer making it clear. Recognize that your life is laid open in front of God. And before we're done, we should be comfortable with that. Yeah, we'll get done today. Before we're done with the passage today, we should be a lot more comfortable with that. But at this point in where we're at, it if you hadn't thought about it before, it ought to make you uncomfortable to realize God is reading your mail all the time, every day. Yes, ma'am.
My version says all things are naked. And for me, that's just a little bit more intimidating or than just laid bare.
The thing about that nakedness goes along with, I mean, we put clothes on and we feel like we're presentable, but there isn't any of us that would be very comfortable here today without putting on that clothing for presentability. We'd just, you know, that just is not something that we would be comfortable of having on display, okay? And here is God saying, in front of me, you're on display all the time. I mean, you could almost go back to say, it's like the Garden of Eden. I mean, think about it. They were naked in front of God. They weren't uncomfortable with that because they didn't have sin. But as soon as sin came, they wanted to hide from God. And their, quote, nakedness was a part of that. It was a part of that because they realized God was seeing them as they were, and that wasn't a pretty picture. not referring to their physical picture, I'm referring to just who they were. And you're absolutely right, it's just intimidating to think about being naked before the holy God. Yeah, that's that laid bare. What's that with whom we have to do? Somebody's going to have a different translation. There at the end of the verse it says, if the New American Standard, open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Must give account.
Must give account. What's the role God is in this part of the passage? He's judge. You know, I've been on a few juries. And one of them, it was interesting because the judge came back, well, several of them, the judge had come back and talked to us, but one of them, the judge came back and talked to us afterwards and said, yeah, and we asked him, well, how do we do? And, you know, did we really, you've seen many people up on charges and go through a jury trial, and you get used to listening to evidence. Did we get this kind of close? And he said, yeah, this is a really, yes, he said, this isn't abnormal, but he said this was a little more extreme than some. That if the person was talking on the stand, whoever it was, every witness they brought up with the exception of the policeman and that, but all the parties involved, you knew they were lying. So you had to try to figure out between all the lies what the truth was. Because you had all these relationships and things going on and boyfriends and girlfriends, and when the event occurred, this guy was a girlfriend, or this was his girlfriend, and then afterwards, and she was accused and whatever, and then they swapped, and it was just like, nobody was telling the truth because everybody had a purpose and no morals, and so they were just saying whatever they thought would. Man, one guy on one day testified one day, and on the next day he says, well, really, that's not the truth, and changed his testimony. So now, the judge says, so out of all these lies, you've got to figure all this out. But he says, from what I've seen, I think you guys figured out what the truth was, and he says, I think you did a good job, which, what else are you going to say? You got 12 people in the room, gave up several days to make a decision. You're going to tell them, no, you got it wrong. It's too bad you messed up. Go back to work. See you later. But anyway, an earthly judge is limited by what gets in front of them. And things can be concealed and are concealed in our world, aren't they? I mean, you've had interactions with in situations where, well, I know what the truth is, but that's never going to come out. So you just have to live with whatever happens. But here, it's not going to be that way. You are laid naked in front of God, and when the moment comes for judgment, you're not going to get away with something because God doesn't know about it. God knows about it, it's laid naked, and he's there in that role of judge. And so the writer has set this up pretty well. Here is what happened to the Israelites. Therefore, you need to concentrate on keeping the path, making sure that you don't fall in the same trap they fell into, of hard hearts and disbelief. Oh, and by the way, God's word is here to be applied to your life. How do you think you're going to come up, even if a person I want to look at the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, how are you going to do? Oh, and by the way, the guy that's applying these words to your life, God the judge, is going to know everything that you ever thought and everything you ever did. It's all going to be right there in front of him as he's laying these words against your life. And if chapter 4 quit here, it'd be kind of a scary place to stop, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be much fun at all. That wouldn't give us a lot of hope, because we know who we are. We know how short we come up. But verse 14 through the end really puts it all in the right perspective. Therefore, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confessions, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, and so on and so on. We're going to come back to that. But he introduces the idea of a high priest. And we could spend a couple of sessions talking about high priests. And we'll do more of that later. For the moment, what I want to do is I want to just talk in the big picture on a high priest. What's the role of the high priest? Go back to the Old Testament period for a moment. What did the high priest do? What was his main function?
He went in to appear before God on behalf of the people.
Yeah, he was that intermediary link between God and the people. There wasn't a direct contact. Did God's Holy Spirit live in people? Yes, but God reserved a function for the high priest that was to be that contact between God and the people. And it worked a couple of different ways in terms of its function. In other words, it worked both ways in terms of the high priest was responsible to keep bringing to the people the direction from God and his word. At the same time, the high priest represented the people before God in what physical place?
The Holy of Holies.
The Holy of Holies for what specific purpose annually at least?
Offer sacrifices.
They took in, they would have a special sin sacrifice, they would take in blood, they would spread it on the mercy seat, and they would ask God to see that sacrifice as being adequate. Now, I'm really brushed by a lot of stuff with accurate detail here. But ask God to see that sacrifice. He was representing their repentance for their sins, asking God to see that blood and know that it was done in obedience and honor that and forgive the people for their sins. Now, what really was doing it, of course, was their faith and God honoring their faith, ultimately to be seen in Jesus Christ. But that's what they had at the time. And that's what that high priest's role was to represent the people before God. And so these people in this time were missing the stature of their Jewish life that went along with, in that era, what it meant to be Jewish in the Palestinian area and that interaction. And they were looking back and going, you know, there's parts of that I kind of miss. And, you know, they were kind of wavering in that. That's pretty clear from what's inferred by the context and the things he talks about. And so by picking up the high priest, he goes, he is taking him back to realize, if they stop and think about it a minute, and he's going to go into great detail later, here are these high priests. You're going to be laid bare in front of God. We have a high priest in Christ. Kind of an implied comparison, and he's going to get in a lot more detail the comparison later. We have a high priest in Jesus Christ. Look at him. Think about that. Because of being laid bare in front of God, with God's word applied to you, therefore, since we have this great high priest, he's passed through the heavens. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of God. Let's hold fast to our confession. He has just made it clear. If you want to make a comparison between the Old Testament high priest and Jesus Christ, hold on to Jesus Christ, because you're going to be judged in front of God. Grab a hold of Christ. Grab a hold of the confession. What's the confession? It goes a little further than that. That's a good place to start. Jesus Christ is Lord. What's the rest of the confession that go with the gospel? And it is his payment on the cross for my sins that I'm looking for, that I'm trusting in, that I place my faith in, that what he did was adequate to cover me. I mean, it fits right in with what he just said. You're going to be laid bare in front of God. Therefore, grab hold of Christ. Don't let go. You can't stand judgment apart from Christ. Apart from that confession, apart from that faith in Christ's gift, Christ's payment of for your sins on the cross, you're in trouble. So don't let go of that. Hang on tight. But then he goes beyond that. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So what did he just say about this high priest we've got? How is Jesus going to relate with us as we work our way through sin?
He understands it, but he never felt it.
He sympathizes with it. He has compassion for it. He knew the temptation. Tempted just like we were, yet he was without sin. He overcame the temptation. He lived that sin-free life. So here is a compassionate high priest who is not blotted by sin. So he has the right to go before God on our behalf in a way that we're going to study in Hebrews. The high priest from the Old Testament didn't have without some extra work. So he can go before God without having to reckon with his own sins first. And he can be there pointing out that gift that he made on the cross. And I lost a little bit of my train of thought there yet, but he can make that relationship adequate. He can help us through when we're having that difficulty with sin, when we're tempted to have that hard heart like the Israelites had and go, I'm tired of this. I just want to relax. I don't want to keep fighting against this sin. He's not going to become disgusted with us. He's going to say, I understand the struggle. I sympathize with your plight. I know what it's like to live in the flesh. I've done it. Now, come on. Let's go. We're not done yet. We've got just a few more years in this life and then eternity. So hang on. And he's there with us as a partner. In verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. There is no other way in the scriptures that we can have the ability to do that legitimately. We might deceive ourselves into thinking that we're okay in front of God because we go to church every Sunday or we gave $1 million to the building fund or whatever you might pick out as your thing to give yourself confidence in. But apart from what the author has just told us, there's no other basis that we can draw close to the throne of God with confidence. Any other basis with which we'd approach the throne of God, if we knew the truth, we'd be scared to death, scared beyond death, scared to the point we'd run from it. We certainly could not approach the throne of God with confidence. But the writer here tells us, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So here we are coming under the high priestly leadership of Jesus Christ with confidence to the throne of grace, trusting in him not taking the blood of bulls and goats to the mercy seat, but taking his blood shed on the cross, displaying it before God, saying, I paid that price. And here are the ones that I purchased with that blood. We are coming together with confidence before the throne. And what will the result be? That we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's that mercy we're going to receive?
Forgiveness
of sin. I mean, it's just everything. I mean, you could make a list of every positive attribute that God talks about with us in the scriptures about who you are in Christ positionally. You could go to the promises about God saying, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You could look at in Hebrews 11, we talk about faith. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. All of those kinds of promises from the Genesis through the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, you could say all of that's this grace. None of that is something that we deserve. Every bit of that is something that God has chosen to pour out on us lavishly to glorify himself. But we're not done yet. And find mercy and grace, that patience of God, that giving of God to us to help in the time of need. You see, by embracing Jesus Christ as the high priest, boldly approaching the throne of God on that basis, not only do we get the forgiveness, not only do we get the escape from the judgment, but we also get what we need for daily help, strength, moment by moment, for every issue that we face as we endeavor to be obedient to Christ. As we endeavor to avoid the mistakes of those people in Israel, of those that became the 40-year wanderers, and that hard heart, right here is we get that help to avoid that. It would be tougher to have a hard heart standing in the very presence of God, wouldn't it? Now, as we approach that throne of grace, do we actually get physically where we get to see God with our eyes? Well, not yet. But it's still an opportunity to approach God in the ways that he makes himself available to us through his word, through prayer, with confidence, with the ability to recognize that just as God's word, as we read over in Isaiah, does not come back without his purposes being done, his purposes are to glorify himself through those that place their faith in Christ Jesus and are approaching his throne looking for that grace and mercy and the help that comes in time of need. Questions, comments? Everybody's quiet today.
It's a good reminder for me that you don't have to be, I guess, gaining on your struggle of sin before you come. You come now because he is the strength to go through the struggle. He is the victory you have.
I mean, this gets right at my problem, and I think many people's problem, that, you know, every so often it's made abundantly clear to me how wretched and decrepit I am as a person in Christ. And so then I go, well, of course I am. That's just who I am. I'm not depending upon that to be acceptable in God's eyes. I'm depending on what Christ did on the cross. But then as things go better over time, I get to feeling a little more acceptable. And it's just real easy to keep. Then when something, you know, when I really mess something up, then I go, oh, man, you know, how can God let me be in his presence? Well, silly. It wasn't my behavior that let me be in his presence to begin with. And it just, I go through these cycles of letting that move out of my forefront thought. And, you know, this just kind of takes it to the right place. And so that timing is very important. As a matter of fact, you have to go to God this way. There's no other path to go. Any kind of self-righteousness is also self-deception. Other comments?
The confidence is there, but it's also not once a year anymore.
Yes.
Whenever.
Well, ideally, it's continuous. I mean, any prayer ought to be approaching the throne of grace, and Paul says, you know, pray without ceasing, which I don't think that necessarily literally means you're awake and in a prayer closet 24 hours a day and you just bow out of life, but all of your life is an interaction with God, is what I believe Paul is trying to say.
It also implies an immediate help. It's not that we have to wait any length of time, or we have to only once a year. You know, it's immediate, it's right now.
Yeah, you know, you could say, when you look at Paul, and he said, you know, I had this thorn in the flesh and I prayed three times and God didn't remove it. If you stop there, you could say, well, didn't work very well for Paul, did it? But Paul said that God made it clear to him, there's a purpose for that. That's why I'm leaving it in your life, and my grace is sufficient for you. That was a pretty good answer. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to have it be made clear to you that, yes, you're going to have this issue through life, but I'm here, I'm God, and I'm going to take care of you anyway. This is part of my purpose and plan. And he's told us that, but sometimes it's hard for us to apply that to our lives. Other comments? Okay, well, next time we're really going to start getting into the priesthood, and we're going to spend several chapters on and off into the priesthood. So we'll start with chapter 5 next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, your grace does abound to us. It is absolute. We need to know these truths, Lord. We need to live daily knowing that you see our every thought and our every action, clear down to not just what we think and why and what we did, but why, what comes out of our hearts. Lord, we want to have hearts that are acceptable in your sight. We know that out of who we are as people who walk around in the flesh, we're going to come up short. But we aren't truly short because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Our faith is in Christ's saving work on the cross, taking the penalty for my sin and the sins of every Christian and dying for those on the cross, taking your wrath in our place. We are more than grateful for that. Lord, there's nothing we could do to ever have achieved that on our own. So we are dependent upon Christ. We thank you for it. Lord, we pray that you would move in our spirits to cause us to embrace Christ with all of our strength as our high priest, to follow him as Lord, and to approach your throne with confidence based on knowing the truth about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and the alternative of being judged by you for our every action. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, and we pray that you would keep our attention on Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.